Good to see you guys again. It's been a few months since I've been here. I think the last time I was here may have been last year in November. I'm not sure myself, but the reason I wasn't here on a regular basis like I was before that was my wife had a baby, a little girl. Her name's Brianne, so I got some pictures if you haven't seen them. I think I got around to a lot of you, so that's something new in my life. I just wanted to let you guys know about that. Mother and daughter are doing fine, and everything seems to be going well for them, and this is my first baby, so it's a new world for me, as some of you parents out there probably know already. We also had the infused camping trip that I was telling you about long ago. We had that up in Canada in June, late June. It went pretty well. We only had Canadian infusers up there, but that's okay. We had a lot of adults from the Canadian church there also, so it was a good time had by all. And we do have a final infuse event for this year other than the feast site of Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. So we will have infuse at the feast in Myrtle Beach, but we're also trying to have a retreat in Memphis, Tennessee in December. That would be the last weekend of December. I believe that's 26th through the 28th. So anybody who's interested in that, see me after services if you want more information about that. And more information will be coming in the Infuse magazine, which is online, and also on the website. I'm going to go ahead and get right into the message for today. And the message for today is infant baptism, question mark. Infant baptism, question mark. And I've been reading a book recently by Samuel Bacciocci. It's his newest book. And in this book, he goes through a number of popular Christian beliefs. For example, infant baptism, speaking in tongues, various beliefs that are popular amongst most Christians, but not popular amongst our group of Christians. And he addresses these issues. So some of the ideas that I got from today's message come from that book. And then also doing a little research in some Bible encyclopedias on baptism, the history of baptism, and things like that. So when we talk about infant baptism, I want to relay a little story to you. I told you I just had a baby recently, so that was in May. And I was there, I witnessed it happen, and I remember when they pulled the baby out and they put her on the little scale, and she was just looking out at the world that was brand new to her. And I was thinking, what's going on in that mind right now? What is the thinking process? You know, what is she thinking? Because she was totally silent. After she cried a little bit, she was quiet. She was quiet for a number of hours after coming out of my wife. And I was wondering, what is she thinking? And as the days have gone by, the months, the weeks since she was born, I've tried to interact with her, you know, talk to her, try to relate to her, and I'm starting to get smiles and things like that now all of a sudden, so that's kind of interesting and cute. But when I do talk to her, she does not talk back. When I do tell her, oh, come on, Brianne, stop crying now, or can you wait till later to eat, or something like that, she just won't hear it, okay? She doesn't understand that. And I'm trying to make a point here about infants, all right? And the capacity, the potential of that infant is incredible. Okay, what we can become is awesome. But when we are infants, we don't know and remember anything that's going on from our earliest times. I mean, I remember something when I was 4 years old. I know some people remember something at age three, but not many of us remember anything when we were infants. And I think back to when I was first baptized in the Greek Orthodox Church, I was 5 months old. And that's when they usually get you. When you're about 5 months old, they want to baptize you in the Greek Church. And I don't remember anything about the experience. I've seen baptisms in the Greek Church since then when I was growing up as a kid. And when I came to learn more about Christianity, I was wondering to myself, wait a minute, what did that little infant, 5 months old, know about Jesus Christ? What did that little infant understand about Christianity, repentance, or the forgiveness of sins? Now, I understand church tradition. And I can't get into an argument with someone in the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church about it, because tradition says that the church has decided it's okay to baptize infants. So you can't really argue with that. But what we can do is look at the Bible and see what the Bible says about baptism, how baptism was done in the first century, and that should help us understand how we should do it now and why we should do it in that manner. So that is where we're going to go on this little trip today. We're going to look at Scripture and try to determine what was the biblical way of baptism and why was it that way. And we also will look at why did the church change it, at least the Orthodox and the Catholics and some other Protestant groups. Why did they change what we have as the record in the Bible? So that's what we're going to look at today. Now, to begin with, I want you to turn with me to Matthew 28, 19 for a moment. Matthew 28 and verse 19. And you're all familiar with this scripture. You probably heard it at your baptism, maybe. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. And Jesus is giving the Great Commission here. Jesus is about to leave the earth. And he tells the apostles this. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, think about when Jesus said this. He said this before he left the earth. So this was an important message he was trying to get across to them. Baptism is a big deal to Jesus. You know, we have the record of it in Scripture for a reason. So that's one thing to remember. A second thing to remember about this is, right after baptism, what does it say? Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So get that picture in your mind. Jesus is telling them, go out and baptize, but then teach them everything I commanded you. And I hearken back to that infant scenario I was giving you a few minutes ago. Does that infant, can I teach that infant right now? I cannot teach my infant daughter right now, okay? I'm trying to get her to understand some things and communicate with smiles or whatever, but it's not happening yet, okay? It's just not happening. And it's not supposed to happen yet, okay? There's an order and a process by which all this is supposed to happen. So we see this scripture, and now we want to think back. If Jesus thought this was important, did early church fathers think it was important? I will address some statements an early church father made a little bit later, but in the Middle Ages, some of the church leaders at that time actually had people put to death because they told the church leaders, "I don't think we should baptize infants." So it was a big deal even in the Middle Ages, and as we've moved forward into the modern days of the Christian church. But what is the biblical record about baptism? That's what we need to take a look at. That's what we need to discuss with folks who might have different views and perceptions. We can't attack their tradition thing because they're always going to have that, but you can say, take a look at the Bible here. What does it say? And see if that might work. Now, I want to begin in Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, and here's what we read there. "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." So here's John's baptism, okay? Before Jesus really gets his ministry going, John's out there baptizing people. And what goes along with this baptism, okay? It says right here, repentance for the remission of sins. So the confession of sins was involved in this. The understanding of what sin is, I believe, had to be involved in this. And once again, does that young infant boy back there that Dave is holding, his son, Michael, I think I got that name right because it's my name, so I need to remember that. Okay, does Michael have any sins? No, I don't think so. I don't believe that. But you know what? There's a church father who had a concept that we were born with sin as soon as we came out of the womb. And I'll show you why he thought that. There's a scripture that he used. We'll get to that a little bit later. But that little baby there can't sin. You know, that little baby doesn't know what's going on or what's happening. Okay, he's oblivious to everything we are thinking about. Okay? So think about that. Take a look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Matthew 3 and verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Now, a couple points here in Jesus' baptism. How old was Jesus when he got baptized? We know his ministry began at about 30 years of age. This is right about the beginning of his ministry. So he's roughly about 30 years of age. That's the example he showed us, getting baptized at that age. Now, the Bible doesn't say you must be baptized at this age or that age. It's not there. It's not there. But just use that as an idea. Why was he getting baptized at 30? Well, that's when he comes into real adulthood, I think. I mean, a lot of us, when I was in my 20s, I still wasn't sure what I was doing, where I was going, or who I was at times. But once you start to move forward into your late 20s, your 30s, I think you start to really recognize who you are, where you want to go in life. Some folks do it later, some do it earlier. There's variations to this, but Jesus was baptized as an adult. There's no doubt about that. The second point I want to make about this is, where was John doing this baptizing? Where was John doing the baptizing? And he was doing it at the Jordan River. Why? Why at the Jordan River? I'm sure there was water in other locations, but one thing we can infer from this is he wanted a lot of water to put the person completely under the water. And we'll address why a little bit later, but we see Jesus going through baptism here as an adult, as an adult. Now, I want to give you a series of scriptures from the book of Acts that address baptism after the New Testament church had been founded. So we were dealing with a little baptism prior to the church being established. But let's see if anything changed as we go forward into the early days of the New Testament church. And I'm going to begin over in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 and verse 41. Acts 2 and verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, this is the day of Pentecost, and there's something in here that's really big. It says, those who gladly received his word were baptized. Now, why is that significant? They had to hear the message. They had to get it and then act upon what they understood from the message. Once again, I go back, and I'm just dealing with infants today. We're not talking about teens or anything like that. I'm not going to go there today. That's a whole other conversation. I'm dealing with infant baptism today. Can an infant hear the word? Yes, an infant can hear. My little baby follows my voice across the room. She's looking for me. She's looking at the TV now, you know. She's noticing the TV and things like that. So she can hear things. But is she understanding what is being said? No, she's not understanding what is being said. What we see in this particular example is these people got this message, and then they acted upon that message that they heard from the apostle on that particular day. Let's look at another example in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. Acts 8 and verse 12. Now notice what it says here. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Once again, there's a belief that has to take place. An intellectual process has to take place to come to understand, what am I hearing? Why do I want to get baptized? And then after hearing that and listening to that message, they believed that and they decided to do something, to act upon the words that they heard. Acts 18 and verse 8. Acts 18 and verse 8. Acts 18 and verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Once again, you see a theme here now. As we go through the book of Acts, you see a progression here of people hearing, believing, and then acting upon what they've heard. One other one, I want to drop back to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 44 of Acts 10. This is the story of Cornelius and God opening the way to the Gentiles here, and in Acts chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So they got baptized, but verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, that's when the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. Now, these were Gentiles, so God wanted to show something to the apostles here that, hey, he's given this gift of the Spirit before they even do get baptized, so they could recognize the fact God was opening up the truth to them also, and they needed to deal with them like everyone else. Back in Acts 8, again, I'm showing you a series of scriptures here, New Testament church. Back in Acts chapter 8, I want you to take a look at verse 32 for a moment. Philip is going along and he comes across the Ethiopian eunuch, and in verse 32 it said, "The place in the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, he preaches for a while, and then they come upon some water. And notice what happens in verse 36. "Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.'" If you believe with all your heart, you may. That's a key thing about baptism. You got to believe in it. You got to believe in Jesus Christ. You got to believe he died, he rose from the dead, he was resurrected, he's at the right hand of the Father, he's going to come again for everyone. You must believe that gospel message before you want to get baptized. When I was a five-month-old infant, I didn't know the gospel message. My daughter does not know the gospel message. Somebody sent us a little Bible book, and I was reading it the other night, but she just went off and started crying. So, I was trying, but she's not going to get it yet, okay? She's just not going to get it. But they do say to read to them, you know, when they're young, so I'm going to keep trying that. But she doesn't understand. I didn't understand at 5 months of age. The biblical record seems to be saying you need to understand what this message is and then go through this symbolic act. Now, we're going to build upon what we've just discussed. Be thinking about what we just discussed, though. And let's talk a little bit about the mode of baptism now. Okay, so we see that people need to believe, they need to get the message, they need to hear this. That's what we seem to be seeing in Scripture. And now, remember John was baptizing people at the Jordan. We looked at that over in Mark. And also take a look at Matthew 3:6, just to reiterate. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 6. I want to show you that for a moment here. Notice where they were. This is right before Jesus' baptism. Notice Matthew 3, verse 6. And were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So we have evidence here he was doing a lot of his baptizing in the Jordan. May not have done it all there, but we have evidence he was at the Jordan doing some of his baptizing. Notice John chapter 3 and verse 23. Now this one is really good for discussion for those who don't believe immersion should be the baptismal mode. John chapter 3 and verse 23. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Now, it's not telling us a lot other than there was a lot of water there. But start to think, why would he need a lot of water? We're going to find out in a moment. I mean, it's very apparent in Scripture why he needs a lot of water. But here's a Scripture that's actually saying, hey, he needed a lot of water to do this baptizing. Now, was it because there were hundreds of people around? I don't know. That's a possibility here. But I think there's a real distinct reason why, and I want to address that particular issue right now. If you can turn with me over to Romans chapter 6, please. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 6 for a moment. The book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we want to read something here in Romans chapter 6. I'm going to pick it up in verse 3. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he has died, has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. Now there are other places in the New Testament where this analogy to death is made in relation to baptism. But what you get here is a succinct statement on the symbology of baptism. It's like dying to your old life, just like Christ died for our sins, all those sins that can lead us to death. He died for us. We symbolically go under the water, because what do you do with a dead body? Well, most dead bodies, okay? Most dead bodies, you bury them under the ground. So most people would get that idea when they heard the man preach about this, that you go under the ground, you're buried, you're dying, you're dead. And so what does that water symbolize? Well, it symbolized going into the grave, but also it symbolizes the washing away of sins. The sins are washed away completely. So let's get you totally under, just to symbolically get rid of everything in a sense. And then what happens? You come back up. Coming back out of the water is part of it also, because it symbolizes you're starting to live a new life now. Now, we're not going to be perfect in that new life, but we just repent and ask God for forgiveness of our sins again, and they are done away with. Do you get that? It's very simple. It's right there in Scripture, and all the church leaders know about it. They've read Scripture. They understand it. I'm going to get to some of their reasoning a little bit later. But the Bible's very basic on the understanding of baptism. And when we look at the Greek word, vaptis, or vaptisi, or however we want to say it, okay? But baptized, and when I say it in English, baptize, what does it mean in the Greek? Now, if you look at the Greek dictionaries, you can find the word immerse, you can find the word submerge, you can find the word dip, but when you think of dipping, it was like when you're going to dye something, dye a garment or something like that. Now, I don't know much about garments or things like that, but when I think about that, think about dipping a garment in a dye to turn it into a color. You want to usually get it to turn that whole color, so you would put it all the way under. So the immersion and the submersion words might just go with the dipping, but some could argue that point because they could say, well, maybe I want a tie-dye, so I'm only going to dip part of it or something like that. So they could argue that point, but with scriptures like this and other scriptures that talk about death relating to the symbology of baptism and John baptizing in the Jordan, there being lots of water where he was baptizing, I think it's very apparent how baptism was done in the early New Testament church. And most scholars would agree with what we think about baptism in this church. That it's an immersion. You know, you go completely under the water because of the reasons I've stated to you today. Now, what I want to do, I'm going to switch gears here for a moment. I've kind of given you some reasoning why we do baptism the way we do it. These other churches who believe in baptism, that it could be dipping or sprinkling or pouring or partial immersion. Because when I was a baby of 5 months, they did dip me down into a font. Not completely, though. They didn't put me completely under. I don't think it's a good deal to put a baby completely underwater, of course, so I understand that. They didn't put me completely under, but they did dip me down into a font of water, so I was wet, you know, up to a certain point on my body. But do they have scriptural evidence at all for using these other modes of baptism? Or, for the main question we're looking at today, infant baptism. Is there any evidence from Scripture for infant baptism? And you guessed it, they do have some scriptures that they go to say this could support infant baptism. But once again, with other sermons I've done in the past, when we're looking at that other viewpoint, really listen carefully to these scriptures, because I think the ones I just gave you are very emphatic, very plain. With these, you got to go a little bit to understand what they're saying, and I'm not trying to get us to think a different way. I want us to know what other people think so we can get into a conversation with anybody out there and be able to stay in that conversation to try to get them to understand the truth that we know. So let's begin. And I want to take a look first over in the book of Colossians. So let's go over to the book of Colossians. And you might be scratching your head on this one, but let's take a look at the book of Colossians. And I want to go to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12 of Colossians. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. All right, so we're going to pick it up right in verse 11, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, they get into a convoluted explanation, but I'm just going to keep it basic because I have other scriptures to get to also. But what they basically say about this is they're bringing up the subject of circumcision here. And they're saying, hey, you know, in the Old Testament, they circumcised the baby at 8 days old. So that's an infant, 8 days old. And by circumcising him, it was a sign that he was now part of that community. Okay? So here we're reading about circumcision in the New Testament, but with the New Testament symbols for it, because we know Circumcision does not have to be performed in New Testament times. It's okay if you do it, but it doesn't have to be performed. But there's a new understanding of circumcision. So he lays that out here in verse 11. And then he goes into verse 12, buried with him in baptism. So he mentions circumcision and the new symbols that we have in Acts. We get all that. But then he mentions baptism also. And so what they link the word baptism here back to circumcision in a previous verse. And they say, well, the babies in the Old Testament were circumcised at 8 days of age. So why can't the babies in New Testament times, since it's all spiritual, why can't they be baptized as infants? Now, let me ask you this. Do you see that there? Okay? Do you see it in that scripture that, okay, since babies were circumcised at 8 days of age in Old Testament times, it's okay to baptize people at 8 days of age? No, that's not there. But I'm trying to get you to see what they're thinking, how they're thinking. They tie that together, go back to the Old Testament, bring it into the New Testament and say, hey, babies were circumcised as infants, so we can baptize infants in the New Testament. Again, it's not there in the Scripture. It's actually talking about circumcision from a spiritual standpoint. Then it mentions baptism also, because of baptism being a sign also, just like, you know, when we choose Christ, we're circumcised, you know, into that family, into that way of life. As a sign. Now, because of this, you got to remember back to the Old Testament. They go a little farther with this, because I'm going to give you a series of scriptures now that actually relate back to this one in Colossians. From this standpoint, if you remember back in the Old Testament, when a male was circumcised, the whole household, in a sense, if the leader of that family was circumcised, then the whole household, in a sense, was under that covenant too. Okay, they were part of that. If the male of that household, the leadership of that household, got that circumcision, then they were under that particular covenant in a sense. So that's, you know, in Old Testament times. In the Old Testament times, if the head of the house converted to Judaism, or whatever the religion was called at that time, all males in the house would be circumcised symbolically to show that they were under that. Now, in the New Testament, there are a number of incidents where it talks about the household of an individual getting baptized, okay? And what those proponents of infant baptism say is, well, since this relates, which they believe, that it relates back to circumcision, the reason the household is mentioned in these New Testament incidents is because it's tying back to that Old Testament concept of the household being under that particular covenant, in a sense. But here's what I want to relay to you. We're going to look at those scriptures right now. And the reason I was going through a number of scriptures in Acts there about you have to believe, you have to, you know, believe, you have to hear it, was because I wanted to set up what we're going to show you right now. Now, keep that in mind. Keep that in mind as we looked at these scriptures. And we touched briefly on a couple of these already. Let's go to Acts chapter 10, because these are the scriptures they would use for those who are proponents of infant baptism. They might go to this extreme. Acts chapter 10, and I'm going to pick it up first in verse 24 of Acts 10. Acts 10 and verse 24. Now listen to what it says. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So get the picture here. Cornelius' relatives and close friends are part of this meeting. They're there. Now drop down with me to verse 44, because this is what we read earlier. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Now, harken back to those other scriptures where the people believed what they heard, okay? And think of that when we get that this scripture here in verse 44. Now, what happened is they are saying that this household of Cornelius, these relatives, could have included infants. First point to make, There's no mention of infants among the relatives. Is it possible there were infants there? Hey, it's possible. I'm not saying that it's not. Okay? I'm not saying that it's not. But the greater point is this, that in verse 44, it was the speaking of the words that people had to get in order to have this baptism occur for them. And again, we've already set up that infants don't get the word. They don't understand it. Another example, Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And this was an interesting one. Acts 16, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Okay, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Once again, another example of someone hearing the message, getting the message. And verse 15, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. Now, it does mention her household here in passing, but the focus is not upon her household here. The focus is upon her. And what does it say about her? That she heeded the things that were spoken by Paul. Now, think back to the other scriptures we looked at when people were baptized. On the day of Pentecost, they heard the word, then they got baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch, he heard the preaching of the gospel by Philip, then he finally saw water. Philip must have told him about baptism. He said, can I get baptized? What does Philip say to him? If you believe with all your heart, then go ahead, we're going to get baptized. But what do we read here? We read about the household in passing. Now, could there have been an infant in their household? I doubt it, and here's why. 2,000 years ago, not many women would have the job, or a job, okay? It was a patriarchal society. The man was ruling the household, in a sense. He would usually be doing the work. The women were usually the homemakers, okay? So, if a woman did have a job like this woman does here, it's likely she was either a widow or she had never been married. That's a possibility here when you look at the commentaries on this scripture. Now, if she was a widow, it's possible that she had kids at one time, and maybe she was an older woman, and if she had children, they were not infants. Or maybe she did not ever have infants. I don't know. I can't answer that question, but here's what I can tell you. It does not say here there were infants in this household. It just mentions the household. And in the other examples of Scripture where we have the household mentioned, the household also heard the message and then acted upon that message. Here it seems to be just like a little blurb that he's writing that the household also got baptized, the assumption being that similar to the other examples we have in the book of Acts, those who were of this household would have likely heard the word and acted upon that word also. There's just not enough information here to prove it in a court of law one way or the other. But again, we're not trying to prove anything in a court of law here. We're into believing the Bible and what it says plainly. Another scripture I'd like you to take a look at with me in Acts chapter 16 and beginning in verse 25 of Acts 16. Acts 16, 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, what did they say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Once again, the key point in this series of scripture here is he tells them you got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to get saved, and then he spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Again, I'm dealing with infant baptism again today. That's my subject. If there were infants in that house, could they have believed on Jesus Christ? Could they have understood the word? Of course not. Of course they could not have. And here again, they will use this scripture to back up their concept of infant baptism. Again, bringing it back to Colossians and circumcision, even though it's only in a spiritual sense in the New Testament, throwing that back to the Old Testament. And they don't, what's funny about this? What's funny about this, or ironic, I should say, is that we're the ones that are always being attacked for going back to the Old Testament about things, yet they will use it at times. They will use it at times to support ideas that I believe are wrong. Okay, I'll just say it. I believe that's a wrong idea to use Colossians as they do there to connect it to these other household scriptures. Another scripture along the same vein. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 16. Okay, so there was a 16 there. It wasn't that bad. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 16. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Okay, we have that phrase again. The household of Stephanas was baptized here. Now, I think we've done a good job of dealing with all those other household scriptures. But there doesn't seem to be anything here about the household of Stephanas as you read through this chapter. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16 now. Okay, so there's a reason I was going there. So we're still in the book of Corinthians. Okay, same writer, same subject matter, could be coming up later. Watch this. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15. Note this, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas. Oh, he's bringing up the household of Stephanas again. Let's listen to it. That it is the first fruits of Achaia. So I guess they were the first people in that time to get baptized. And that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So everybody in that household who got baptized, what they did was they devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, have you all seen that commercial with that little kid who's talking into the computer screen? And he's talking like an adult and everything. Now, I wonder if there were any kids that age there, if they were like, I'm not going to joke here, okay? What I'm trying to get across here is they devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Those people who were in that household of Stephanas and got baptized, what were they doing now? They were devoting themselves to ministering to others within the church. Now, I got to tell you, I know you parents out there, you've all had those infants, okay? Those infants don't minister to anyone, okay? They are in charge. You got to feed them, clothe them, change them, pick them up, carry them around. Do all you can do to minister to that infant. These were not infants in that household ministering to anybody, okay? Again, if you look at Scripture and really think about it, and I want to thank the Bacciocci book and also some of the encyclopedias I looked at. I didn't think of all this stuff. Actually, I didn't think of most of it, very little of it. But when you think about this, it really makes sense that the example in the Bible is not of infant baptism. It's really hard to hold water for that particular view. Now, there is another one, and I have some time, so let me give you another scripture they sometimes use in this support of infant baptism, or at least very young baptism on this one, okay? Very young will come up on this particular scripture. But think about what we're reading here. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Acts 2, verse 38. Now, remember where we are in Acts chapter 2. Where are we in Acts chapter 2? It's the day of Pentecost. Now, that's a big day. The Holy Spirit has come down on the New Testament church. This is a stupendous moment in the history of Christianity. It's a big deal. Acts chapter 2. Now, we read verse 41 earlier, but let's look at verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent." Now, who's he speaking to? Well, I'm thinking he's speaking to a bunch of adults here. There could be children there, no doubt about it. That's possible. There could be infants there. Then Peter said to them, notice what he says, though, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." What did we say about repentance earlier? Can an infant repent? Is an infant sinning? Okay? When you think about those things, think about what Peter's saying here. Who's he really talking to? Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, here's the kicker. For the promise. Now, what's he talking about? Is he talking about baptism right now when he says the promise? What is the promise? What was he preaching about on the day of Pentecost? Okay, getting the Holy Spirit, getting eternal life. Okay, and that process of Christianity. All right, remember what Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember the other scriptures we've looked at. You can't take one scripture by itself. You've got to look at the totality of scripture on a subject. Don't take one scripture. So now he says, verse 39, "For the promise," and I'm assuming here it's the promise of eternal life, the promise of salvation. "The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now, that's in more context than just taking the scripture by itself. What's he saying here? Is he saying children should be baptized here? No, he's not saying that. He's not saying that at all. He's talking about the gospel message that they just heard about on Pentecost, that you can get the Holy Spirit, you can get salvation, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you follow His law, if you go in this particular direction, you will get the promises that I'm talking to you about. And it's for your children. And it's for everyone who's afar off. It's not just for you. It's for the Gentiles. It's for your children. It's for everyone. But when are those who are afar off going to get it? When are those children going to get it? I don't know. I don't have that answer. Okay? But what I'm saying is, he's saying, this is for everybody. This message is for everyone. And of course, when we look at the subject of baptism, the symbolism of it, the repentance, the forgiveness, the confession of sins, we want people to be aware of that stuff before they make that decision. Because it's a life decision. It's a big deal. Now, if someone comes to me and says they believe in Jesus Christ, they have an understanding of some things, I'm not going to make, like when I called the church from the past, I called them after I read a number of booklets, and I was interested in baptism, I was interested in meeting a minister, and they wanted to make sure I read some more booklets. You know, I'm not going to hold people off like that, like Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. I mean, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from the book of Isaiah. Philip talked to him, I don't know for how long, told him about the gospel message. The eunuch said, "I believe it." He just went ahead and baptized him. So it varies as to who gets baptized, why they get baptized, how old they are when they get baptized. But Scripture seems to show us that when you get baptized, you have to have an idea of what repentance is, that your life needs to go in a different direction, that you don't want to sin anymore, that you want to go underwater to symbolize Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. You know, these things are apparent to us in Scripture. And, you know, there are some hazy areas when we talk about how old is someone, how old should they be when they get baptized. The Bible doesn't tell me how old, okay? People mature at different levels. And you know, that's something that is a matter that needs to be discussed in counseling with someone about baptism. And each individual case, I think, would be different. But again, my subject today is infant baptism, which I do not see evidence for in the scriptural record. Finally, a couple more points I want to make, since I do have a little time to make those points. One other scripture you sometimes will see used for the proponents of infant baptism, just so you're prepared for it, is over in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. And again, it's kind of a convoluted explanation that I am not going to give today, but in 1 Corinthians 7 and 14, let's just read it for a moment. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. For the unbelieving husband, okay, get this now, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, do you see, you can look through this whole area of Scripture, do you see baptism mentioned at all there? Okay, let me tell you that you won't. You won't see baptism mentioned at all there. The subject here is marriage. Okay, the subject is marriage. It's about whether or not if you were married to someone who doesn't believe and now you believe, you know, do you need to divorce them? No, you don't need to divorce them. Keep them. If they're okay with you, that's fine. Because what? Because maybe they might start to see some things. Maybe they might start to become aware of some things. All right? And what they extrapolate from this is, well, it also mentions your children here, okay? It also mentions your children, but it mentions them in the same breath as the unbelieving husband. So in a way, you might say, well, wait a minute. Are they saying the children are unbelieving too, like the unbelieving? I don't know. I'm not saying that it says that, but what I'm trying to get at here is I could play with this scripture too, to make it say something I want it to say, just like they use this scripture to try to say, oh, well, you see here, the unbelieving husband, you know, they're holy. They're holy, it's saying. Okay? But what's that? That's not relating to baptism at all. It's relating to the state and a possibility that it can occur later within this marriage bond that you are in right now. Finally, why or when... when did infant baptism really become popular? Now, you're going to get different things as you do the research on this. You will find in some of the early church fathers' writings. Now, what time frame am I talking about? I'm talking about sometime in the second century, the 100s AD. You begin to see some mentioning of infant baptism. Also in the early 100s AD, you have church fathers speaking in such a way that seems to be against infant baptism, and I'll mention that in a moment because I have the time. I appreciate that back there. Now, here's what I want to do in the conclusion here. I just want to mention a little of this information from a historical perspective because I have to do a show tomorrow, and I promise on the show that there's going to be a little history in the CD you should get. So I better put it in there. So here's what I want to mention. In the first century, okay, you know, the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s AD, we were just looking at the information about that. I didn't see anything in here about infant baptism. So now we come up to 100 AD. There is mention in a book or in a document called the Didache, a Christian document that is around 100 AD. Okay, it's earlier than 100 AD into the early 100s AD. In this document, it talks about baptismal candidates. And it says, make sure that the baptismal candidate fasts before they get baptized. Now, I'm not here saying we have to fast before we get baptized. No, that's not what I'm saying here. I'm trying to tell you what this particular Christian writer was saying at this time in history. Now, think about it. You got to get baptized. You got to fast before you get baptized. I'm thinking back to infants. That's my subject today. My little baby wants to eat every 2 to 3 hours. And if my wife doesn't feed her, if I don't feed her, there's trouble, okay? So it doesn't make sense to me that you're going to have babies fast before you baptize them once again. Also, another thing, Justin Martyr, who wrote in the earlier 100s A.D., from about 100 to 165 A.D. is his time frame, basically. He said this in one of his writings. As many as are persuaded and believe what we teach, they can be baptized. As many as are persuaded and believe what we teach, they can be baptized. Again, what do we read in Acts? There's an intellectual process, a thinking that goes on here, a decision that's made, an understanding you have that God is helping you with before you make that decision to get baptized. So why, and let me just do justice to the other point of view, Origen about 185 to 254 A.D., Irenaeus about 130 to 202 A.D., and Tertullian about 155 to 230 A.D., do have something in their writings about either infant baptism or younger baptism. But right at the beginning of the second century, around 100, this early document, no, it seems to be talking about not infant baptism. Justin Martyr seems to be talking not infant baptism. He's earlier than those fellows I just mentioned. Finally, I want to show you one more scripture. When we get to the Middle Ages, Augustine, big Catholic thinker, came up with this concept of original sin, that we're born, as soon as we come out of the womb, we're sinful, okay? Now, I know we all sin, okay? But again, where's he getting this concept from? He's getting it from Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. At least that's part of where he's getting it from. I mean, he might have some other ideas from just his thinking. But Romans 5 and verse 12, I just want to show you this scripture that they sometimes will cite, because why did they want to baptize these infants? Part of the reasoning, as time went on in Christianity, was that there's this original sin concept that babies are sinful, infant is sinful. As soon as we come out of the womb, we're sinful. So we want to baptize them as early as possible to get them on that right path. All right? So you think whatever you want of that idea. But notice Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So what Augustine was getting from this scripture was part of his concept of original sin, that, you know, we're born with sin, we're sinful from the beginning, so, you know, let's get them baptized early. You know, that was a lot of the impetus into wanting to go with infant baptism in the church at one time. But again, when you read this, it's just talking about the fact that, hey, we're sinful. You know, the nature of humanity is carnal. We have a carnal nature. And the examples, and again, that scripture isn't talking about baptism either, all right? Again, it's not talking about baptism. We looked at the scriptures that were talking about baptism, and what I get from them is the idea of infant baptism is not in scripture.